Lord in heaven, Father, thank you so much for the gift of salvation. None of us have earned it. None of us, frankly, deserve it. All of us fall short of the glory of God, for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. And we know your word tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, thank you so much for saving us. Father, we lift up those who we know who are in our midst that don't know Christ as our Savior. We think of Michelle, we think of Wendy, Father, who heard the gospel last week, 2 weeks ago. Father, we pray that you will work in their hearts, continue to bring godly people into their lives to present the gospel to them, to tell them they have hope. Because frankly, Father, they don't think they're lost at this point. And that's a terrible, terrible place to be, to think you're okay. Dangerous. Father, please wake them up, shake them up, and anyone we know, Father, who is not a professing believer in Christ, walking in Christ, putting their faith in Christ, Father, wake them up. Use us, Father, as your instrument to present the gospel, to come alongside them, to help them, to share the good news, Father. Father, for a sister and an uncle who are in a serious disagreement, Father, we pray for cooler heads to prevail. We pray for peace to come between those two. We pray for just a reconciliation between those two, that whatever disagreement is, that they can be resolved and they can continue back to having good fellowship. For many Christians around the world who are being assaulted and killed in Iraq, other parts of the world, Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters of Christ, for their safety, for their strength. Certainly they're relying on you, Father, as their only hope. Father, for our missionaries, Chuck and Sandy Hall, whose father passed away at 100 years old recently, Father, we pray for their strength. We pray for their grieving and them clinging to you, Lord, as a source of comfort. We lift up those who have ailments. We think of Dave and Margaret, who's recovering from a fall, and Dave with chronic back pain, and for Margaret with her skin cancer, and Jill for her cataract surgery, probably many other ailments, Father, we're all enduring aches and pains. Father, we just ask you to bring relief today. We pray for the various doctors who are treating these ailments, Father, to give them wisdom, give them a method and a treatment plan for them to help us, Father. We thank you for the health care you've given us. We thank you for the abundance of blessings you've given us, Father. Fresh water, homes, jobs, transportation, food. The list is frankly endless, Father. Thank you so much, Lord, for just the blessings you've given us, and pray that we can use them and be good stewards of your word, of the resources you've given us. We thank you so much for the grace, Father. We thank you for the mercy you've had on us, Lord. And thank you for the faith you've given each and every one of us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I will now invite up Pastor Duval. He has a message to present to us, or preach to us, rather. And he's here, obviously, in lieu of Pastor Gary, while Pastor and Patty are on vacation. Come on up.
I got your men trained now. Say the right name. Jerry likes to fool around a little bit sometimes, but a lot of funny things going on out in the world. How many are aware of a film that's just been produced? I guess it was last year, it came out this year, called Noah. Everybody aware of that film? Anybody seen it? I said to my wife as we started to watch it last evening, I said, this gives brand new meaning to the word interpolation. I don't think I've ever seen a movie that, while based on scripture, had so many things pumped into it that are anything but scriptural. I had to laugh a little bit at the big rock men they had. These were the watchers. These were the fallen angels that were helping men. I thought, where on earth did they get this? Well, I guess they have to put together a story. I mean, you're going to fill up the screen for 2 hours and 17 minutes. You'd better make sure that you've got something for people to sit And the CGI was great, you know. So there it is. If you want to go see it, at least you become aware. You can chuckle at some of it. It was actually, my wife was saying last night when we were watching, she said they brought in the creation aspect of it, which was not badly done, but they pumped it into the worst possible place. And so anyway, if you're interested in that kind of thing, by all means, go see it, or see it, wait for it to come out in a DVD and see it then. Over the course of my many years as a Christian believer, I have on numerous occasions been very much intrigued by the response I get, the answer I get to a very simple inquiry. One I think that probably most of us have made to other people at one time or another in our lives. I know I have many occasions. The question is this: where will you go when you die? I know I get lots of funny responses, I'm sure you would too. Some say into a box. Some say into the ground. Some say, well, I just cease to exist. Mm-hmm. Now, there's nothing profound about the question. It's simple and it's straightforward, but it does present something of an enigma to the people or to the person or the individual being questioned. Most of the time, following a bit of stammering around, we get accompanying ohs and ahs and, well, I don't know, and something like, well, I guess I will go to heaven. Of course, a retort like that is always very interesting, especially when you intend to inquire and probe just a little bit deeper. And then you say something like, really? That's great. That's wonderful. And on what do you base that? Something similar to that. More often than not, you will get responses that say, well, I've been a pretty good person there. And I've been good to my spouse most of the time. And I've raised our children extremely well. They're all raised up. They're all grown up now. They're good taxpaying citizens, patriots to the core. And I never kick the dog. Oh, yes, and I always pay my taxes. And usually, if this is the train of thought, then they get around to the idea sooner or later that if they have to stand one day before St. Peter, and where that part comes in, I have no idea, or if they have to stand before God, which they say, and all their good is laid down beside all of their failures and all the wrong things that they did, then surely the former, the good, will outweigh the latter, the bad. So God would have to let them in. Ever heard that one? Of course you have. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard that explanation. As if the God of the universe is beholden to let totally depraved sinners into his heaven based on their good deeds as over against their bad ones. And listen, this is not something you hear simply from those who are solely unchurched. I've heard this from many who have had a great deal of church exposure. No, there are a great many in our world today who have some latent conviction that they're pretty well on their way to glory because their lifestyles have been, are, and probably will continue to be pretty good, relatively speaking. But now, as we engage individuals like this in such a topical discussion, we must ask them and we must ask ourselves, is this quote-unquote reasoning in keeping with the Word of God? Now, that's a rhetorical question, because the only answer that one can raise to that is no, of course not. There's absolutely no biblical foundation for thinking of that nature. And of course, who best to set our minds on the truth of what God speaks to us about this essential topic than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them there with you, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. We're going to look at a very tiny little portion this morning. but a little portion that has a great deal within it. Matthew chapter 7, looking at verse 13 and verse 14 only. And this is what Jesus says. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and this is what he's concluding his whole sermon with. In verse 13, we read, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Let's just look to our Lord for his wisdom and understanding this morning. Father, we thank you for the word that you have given. We thank you for the truth that we know to be truth. We thank you, Father, for the work of your Holy Spirit in hearts here, both to convict as well as to elucidate on these very interesting portions of your word and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for that elucidation. We pray for that clarity this morning as we consider these two very essential verses, as we look to what our future might be and the future of those around us might be, as we consider the end of our lives and the death which each one of us will face. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The life we live here on this earth is very brief. I've sometimes thought of it as that if you drive out in the country on a summer morning and you're driving along, the sun's coming up and it's been cool overnight, and you see a fog coming up and it's beautiful. But you know it's not going to be there very long, because you come back 10 or 15 minutes later, it's all gone. Or maybe something a little bit closer to home. You ever look at your cup of coffee in the morning and watch the steam rising? That steam rising is like your life. It's here for such a little bit, and then it's gone. During that lifetime, every one of us stands at a crossroads. Throughout the whole of our lives, we have decisions to make. We make decisions every day, but there are none so essential as that one decision that will affect the whole, the entirety of our eternal destiny. It's always been the function of servants of God, a man or a woman of God, to confront other wayfarers on this planet that we meet every day with this most critical of all decisions. And this has been God's way from the very, very beginning. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 3, God speaking through Moses had these words for the children of Israel: "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore," God speaking through Moses, "therefore choose life that you and your offspring may live." And centuries later, millennia later, Jeremiah spoke and had these words: "And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." And many times the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to those who would follow after him and laid before them the way of life or the way to eternal punishment. And on one occasion, when many found his words hard to bear, you'll recall that particular occasion when he had all of the great crowds of people around him, and he said, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you cannot follow after me." Well, that was a bit too much for them. And many disciples on that day withdrew and no longer followed him, and he said to the 12 that were still standing there, "Do you also want to go away?" And Peter, in strictly Peter fashion, responded, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Beloved, listen, Jesus calls us for a choice. There's no middle ground with the Master. It's one way or the other. And here in this brief passage in Matthew chapter 7, coming to the conclusion of this great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays before, in effect, all the world, you and I and all the world, an immediate choice to all men. And in so doing, he's laid before us, think carefully on it, he's laid before us two doors, two ways, two destinations. And he's saying, now a choice has to be made. And your eternal destination, dear friends, hangs in the balance. This is a sermon about which way to heaven. And it demands an absolute choice, and this is a choice that leads us to a fixed forever in God's eternity. You know something? The whole of this sermon has been leading up to this. If you're at all familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm sure most of you are by this time, you realize that fact that beginning back in chapter 5, and it culminates here in these two verses, because what Jesus was doing throughout the course of this particular sermon, he was showing that the religion of Judaism was not a real, true religion. It was not leading anyone to heaven. And no matter how much they fasted, no matter how many alms they gave, no matter how great their tithes were, how they prayed, or how ostensibly they managed to obey the law, they were falling far, far, far short of what God requires of each and every one of us. In short, it was a religion that was superficial. A religion through which they were attempting to earn heaven. Like that man who says, well, now I got this list, you see, and it's got all the good stuff over here and the bad stuff over here. And well, hopefully by the time I get there, all this good stuff will have managed to outweigh all this bad stuff. Well, it doesn't work. There are two doors. They are marked eternity. One goes to heaven and one does not. And the choice is an absolute. See, what Jesus is getting up to here is the fact that the whole of mankind is wrapped up one way or another in religion. You say, well, the atheist isn't. Yes, he is. The atheist has himself for his own God. And because of that, men must come to the stark reality that there is a choice in this matter to be made, and it's really a very, very simple choice. Either you come to that point wherein you trust yourself that you are good enough, that is, you are righteous enough to earn heaven, or you do not, and so you cannot enter therein. And that's the reality of this world. There are only two religions on this planet. There's the religion that most people are involved in, and that's the religion of human achievement. It's the religion of works. Those within certain denominations in Roman Catholicism, of course, realize that fact. It's a religion of works, a religion of the flesh that says you can be religious enough or holy enough or spiritual enough to make the grade. You can be that way. It's not that hard. Or the alternate option, the religion of divine accomplishment, which is scripture-based. A religion of faith, a religion of grace, a religion of mercy, and has nothing whatsoever to do with the flesh, but it's all of the Spirit of God. It's all of grace, and there's no way that you're going to mix the two. That's why Jesus here is confronting the Pharisees, just as he would if he were walking the face of the earth today, and the multitudes out there of false religions and cults, he also would address with these words. So many out there today are purveyors of a religion of human accomplishment. There are countless religionists out there that maintain that their way to heaven, their hope of eternal life, depends on what they do, and if they do it morally, and if they do it religiously, and if they do it ceremonially, then they're in. Great. But you see, that's not what Jesus came to offer at all. No, he came to offer an entirely different way. He came to offer a religion of faith and grace. He came to say that the whole of what he was bringing depended not upon men at all, but upon the work of the Holy Spirit. He came to tell men that what he offered depended not on men, but that it was all through divine accomplishment, and where salvation and acceptance in heaven depended on what God did. Not what men do. See, the biggest majority of humanity is committed to a religion of human achievement. And it says if men can be good enough, And if they can be religious enough, and if they can somehow maintain a level of goodness, for whatever that means, and if they can think good thoughts, at least occasionally, and if they can perform some good deeds once in a while, and best of all, if they believe in God, notice the little preposition is in there, that's as far as they go, in God, and I don't believe God, but they believe in God, and they go to some religious services, and they get involved in some religious rites and some religious ceremonies, then hey, surely then, they will be received royally at the pearly gates. Now look, this religion comes in all forms. Most of us here will be familiar with some or all of them. I know I am, so I'm sure that most of you must be. But listen, it's all the wrong choice. And it's all of Satan. It just happens to be packaged differently. And usually some semblance of goodness is attached to it. And the description of the whole thing that so many are involved in is, well, it appears so attractive. And there are so many involved, so it must be right. Right? You see, that's what Jesus is talking about here. There's a narrow road that leads to life, and then there's the broad road, and that's the majority of religions, and that's the way of death. You see how simple Jesus makes the whole thing? Look at the text. He lays out just two options, two gates, two ways, wide and narrow, two destinations, life and destruction, two groups of travelers, the many and the few. Now, if a theologian were to write about that sort of thing today, they'd probably have a book written about it. But Jesus gets right down to it, and the choice is laid before these, and all men, either you can able to earn your salvation, or there's no way that you can. Now, let's look to the wording of what Jesus has to say here. As we consider his opening statement, which is a five-word sentence. Enter, he says, by the narrow gate. That's not merely a suggestion. That's a command. That's not something that's going to happen by accident. You're going to have to make one thing that the world does not like to do. You're going to have to make, oh, the big C word. Commitment. The gospel is a command. It says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel must be obeyed or disobeyed. There's no middle ground. There's no point in sitting around listening to preaching about the narrow gate, less sense than merely sitting around talking about it and studying it. No, the narrow gate must be entered. You see, the world is filled with people today, right now, and you can meet them on the street, not difficulty at all, who admire the gospel. They admire the work of Christ. They admire the work he accomplished at his death and resurrection. And to be sure, there are lots of people out there who admire Jesus' ethics and the many virtues that he displayed, and they thought he was an excellent example, and he was really doing a lot of good stuff. They admired it all. But you know something? Hell is going to be right, literally filled with people who admired the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's as far as they got. And when they stand at that crossroads, and the narrow gate and the wide gate are before them, well, I suspect there'll be something of a little discussion going on in their heads with themselves. And they say, well, I sure like Jesus. Well, he was a nice guy, nice man. He did so many nice things and good things. But that wide gate looks so much more comfortable. The decision is made. And the command, enter the narrow gate, is forgotten. And the whole of the gospel message is cast aside. Remember what Paul wrote to young Timothy, the young pastor and coming along? Paul wrote, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. See what he's saying there? There is no other mediator. I was just listening to some tapes the other day. I'm sorry, Betty, but I have to bring this up again. I was listening to some tapes the other day on the Pope and the Papacy by John MacArthur. They were good. It was a good one. And they were talking about John. This was a message that was delivered some years ago after John Paul had died. And he was talking about the fact that John Paul had really liked Mary. And all his prayers were to Mary. And he was pushing all of the Catholic Church to pray to Mary as mediator, because, of course, you can't go all the way to Jesus. He's too busy. He's too something or other. So you got to go to Mary, and Mary, being his mother, will go in and convince him to listen to your prayers. How anti-scriptural can you get? Jesus has made it very clear that he's the only way. There's no other Savior. There is no other way. Saving faith demands that men, you and me, hear with faith the message of Jesus Christ. And faith comes by the hearing the message of Christ, for Christ alone is the gate, so that the bottom line becomes as simply as it can be stated. If there is no Christ, there is no salvation. If there is no Christ, there is no heaven. And if you view all of this, the gate is very, very, very narrow. And here it is. Believe in Christ savingly, and you enter. Do not believe, and you do not enter. There's no other way in. And sure, you might go out into this world, and you probably have, and you'll see all kinds of ways that are marked. Heaven, this way in. The tragedy is, they wind up in hell. Because any deviation from the person of Christ, and every deviation from the work of Jesus Christ, or any deviation from the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith and grace alone, will lead you only to one place: destruction. And there's the tragedy of the wide and the easy and the broad gate. But there's something else we have to bear in mind. And that's this: the narrow gate must be entered alone. Alone. There's a lot of folks out there who have somehow managed to reach the fallacious conclusion that if you join a religion or a particular group religiously, or a particular church, or something of this nature, you just go to heaven with a crowd. Listen, this is a narrow gate. Maybe we can bring it down to the kind of information that we can identify with. This is a turnstile. Everybody familiar with a turnstile? Of course you are. We've all seen a turnstile. Last time I was at a turnstile, I was going into a subway. One thing about a turnstile, it only admits one person at a time. It's exclusive. It's personal. It is not a group experience. You don't see 10 people going through one turnstile all at the same time. It just can't happen. It doesn't just happen to everyone who joins a church. It doesn't just happen to everyone who gets baptized, whether they're baptized as little tiny infants with a sprinkling of the water, or teenagers, or somewhere else along the line. It doesn't just happen because you happen to have gotten wet or belong to a group of professing Christians, and you didn't inherit it from your parents, and you didn't inherit it from your grandparents, and you don't sign up for it with someone else. It is absolutely singular, totally individual. And this is where it becomes kind of hard for us who happen to be social beings, because this is a relationship that demands a break from the crowd. And the Lord made it abundantly clear that if we're to enter the narrow way, it might be the most costly venture that you and I are ever involved in. Maybe you have experienced that. If you haven't yet, you will. You're alone in this undertaking, and again, you don't go through a turnstile in a group. You go by yourself, and no one accompanies you. And what makes it harder is the fact that it might cost you every single relationship that you have ever had or ever hoped to have. Jesus put it right up front in Matthew chapter 10, and I preached this text a number of months ago here, but this was a good spot for it right here. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 34, most elusive, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." How about that? The Prince of Peace did not come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter-in-law against daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross," and by the way, Luke puts in daily in there, "and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." If you enter the narrow gate, it could cost you potentially everybody and everything, even control over your own life. I was prayed this morning here about the number in Iran and Pakistan, Iraq and Afghanistan right now, who go by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're being persecuted terribly. Put in jail, threatened with death. Think that could ever happen here in North America? I'm not just talking about the United States, I'm always still talking about Canada. Be careful, because it could. Beloved, this is what salvation is all about. It is not a happy, clappy experience. It's what salvation is all about. It's one by one thing, as one by one we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. It's one by one we enter the narrow gate, and we enter it alone. We might get together like this, and so it's wonderful what we do in fellowship, but in salvation you go through the turnstile one by one by one. But even more than that, you enter through this gate with difficulty. By saying that, if you're thinking it through carefully, you must realize that this narrow gate entrance signs the death knell to what we have often termed and long-termed easy believism. The entrance into the narrow gate is not easy. That's why our Lord added at the end of verse 14, look at those words carefully, "Those who find it are few." Do you understand why it is that there are only a few that find the narrow gate? Well, for one thing, men aren't looking for it. And when it does come into the purview of the human mind, men sit back and say, well, that's not what I'm looking for. I remember many years ago, I sat in a large evangelistic crusade in downtown Toronto. And the invitation had been given, as they often are, things like that. And I remember one young man in particular, he stepped out of the aisle, turned around, and he started on down out the place where the crusade was being held. And an usher tried to stop him, and he said, "No, no, no, I don't want it." People aren't looking for it. You're not going to come up with this on your own. No man does. It's not something that's going to come your way by your way of your own intuition, your own thinking processes. And if you have anything like spirituality, you know, if you come over to Canada, ask people about their church habits or if they're Christians, they say, "Oh no, I don't go to church. I'm not a Christian, but I'm not a non-Christian. I'm spiritual." What? Spiritual? Yeah, what they've done is they've taken a lot of the ingredients of all the false religions and cults today, and they've sort of combined them all, and they said, I'm spiritual. Well, if you're spiritual, apart from Jesus Christ, you're not going to find it there either. You know how men find it? They find it only when the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ is rightly interpreted and understood, and that all happens by grace alone. Alone. See, there are all kinds of religions and cults and false religions out there that hold up the banners and say, hey, we got the way to heaven, come on in here. I've yet to find one that says, come on, join with us and we'll lead you to hell. So they all say the opposite. We're going to bring you into heaven. We're going to get you there somehow or other. That's why Jesus so quickly follows up his words in verse 14 with these words. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. These guys are selling tickets to the Broadway, the Broad Road, the Broad Gate. They're ravenous wolves all dressed up like shepherds. Watch out for them. They're everywhere and they're pushing the masses en masse onto the Broad Road. You know, it's hard. It's hard to find a true preacher. I trust you thank God every week that you have one here. It's hard to find a true preacher. It's hard to find a true prophet. It's hard to find the true gospel rightly preached. Maybe some of you, somewhere along the line, have been exposed to a church or a denomination or something that has given little thought over the years to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you were deceived for many years of your life, and you were not being exposed to the narrow gate. But then one day, you did find it. And one of the first things you learned was, it's not easy. Come on, we got to be honest with ourselves here. And you begin to think of the gospel of Jesus Christ and read his words and understand what he has to say. It's not easy to deny yourself. It's not easy to take up your cross daily and follow him. It's not easy to lose your life, to hate yourself, to say no to your desires, dreams, ambitions, and what have you, even your own self-control. It's not easy. It isn't easy to abandon everything. And it's hard to humble yourself and turn from your sin because that's the most despicable thing in your life. You don't want to turn away from it. It's hard to repent because sin and pride and self-will is without a doubt the most honest expression of your fallen state. And because it is, it's the most natural thing for any of us to do. That's why there's a war going on, day by day, every day. I sometimes wonder, as I ask myself, do we really realize how hard the narrow gate really is? Quick commercial. If any of you have ever heard of or read or know that it's in your library, John MacArthur's Hard to Believe, you need to read it. You need to understand some of these things. It's hard, this narrow gate. Jesus tried to get it all sorted out. One day he was evangelizing a very large mass of people, and we read in Luke 14 that he turned to those people, and this is what he said. As he said it to them, he says it to us here and now. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, this last little clause is kind of hard to reckon with. He cannot be my disciple. It's not easy. I don't know how you feel about it, but that's not a very attractive message. There's a message that will send the crowds home en masse. I mean, how are you going to get people into the kingdom saying things like that? I mean, come on, let's be serious and honest about this whole thing. Wouldn't it be a whole lot simpler if you just had them sit down, say this simple little prayer, sign this little card, take the little pamphlets that they've been offered, take them home, read them, and then welcome them joyously into the family of God? After all, isn't that the popular way? And it's easy. Really, really easy. Not easy to live. It's just easy to do. You see what he's saying here? He's getting right down to it. He's saying there's a lot to think about here. This is a life commitment. This is for eternity. And according to the words that I just read to you, it demands a lot. And he puts it to them, are you willing to count the cost of what is involved? Jesus is saying, I'm asking for your whole life. Do you know that? You want your whole life. He says, I'm asking for you to become a slave. A slave. And I'm asking you to live the whole of your life doing what I tell you, no matter what it involves, what it costs, and even if that cost includes all of your hopes, all of your dreams, even your own life. That's a heavy-duty cost. Do you see why he calls it the narrow gate? It's not easy. It's so much easier to go the broad way, because there the proponents of the broad way are calling out to you, hey, fellas, come join our group. You can just come in just like you are, and you don't have to worry about your sin, and you don't have to think about your theology, because after all, we don't preach it anyway. It's far too divisive. You know, there's an absolute carelessness and a sloppiness and a shoddiness today about many people's understanding of what the gospel message is really all about. For many, and we've all been there, we've all experienced it, but for many, it's just a matter of, well, if you do this and this and this, and then you follow up and do this and this and this, why, then you come into the family. Welcome, shake your hand. And you go out and tell people what has happened to you. You become a member of the family of God, and you're in. It's easy. You know, Jesus makes an identical statement to what we have in Matthew 7. He makes it over in Luke chapter 13. This is what he says. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Here he employs an interesting little Greek word. I love some of the Greek that they use. And here's the Greek word that he uses. It's agon idsomai. Means nothing to you. I realize that. You're going to forget it the minute you go out the door, and that's fine. But you can hear one word in it, can't you? The word agonize. That's what he's saying here. There are people out there in the world, there are people who are occupying churches by the hundreds who want to find and enter the door, but they can't do it. The narrow gate must be searched out and found. And when it's found, it's not easy. In fact, it's hard. There are a lot of things about entering the kingdom that require some very earnest endeavor, that require some untiring energy, because Satan is a vast army of helpers who work tirelessly to move the human heart towards the broad way. He's got deceivers galore, and he relies on the support of the fifth column, which resides in every human heart. And the fifth column is simple: the love of sin. And man must give up and let go of the love of sin. And there must be a deep-seated desire to be forgiven of sin and delivered from sin, to let go of pride and self-will. Do you know what this takes? Of course you do. There has to be vigor, and there has to be a willingness to conquer, and there has to be a passion to take possession of the kingdom and all the blessings of salvation. And friends, listen, this isn't for weaklings. This isn't for waivers. This is not for compromisers, because the conflict in the Christian life is fierce as one submits wholly to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and leaves behind the world and the flesh and the devil. So there is the narrow gate with its requirements. And for men and women and young people, any one of us, to enter, we must be prepared to enter it alone. We must be prepared to do so with difficulty, and in effect enter it, if you can take it the way I mean it just about now, enter it naked, free of all the sins that have held us so closely, and make a full surrender to Jesus Christ. You see, why is it that so few find it? Why do you suppose Jesus said that? So few find it. Even those who appear to be seeking it. Do you know why so few find it? Because they want it on their own terms, not the terms that God has laid out in his word. Beloved, the cost is high. And the demand is high because our Lord asks for everything. Everything. You may lose your family. You're subject to the will of God no matter what it is. And you'll be chastened. And you'll be disciplined when you disobey and step out of line. If you've been a Christian for any number of years, you know that's true. You know exactly how that happens. Is it any wonder that what the world doesn't want to hear this message? They don't want to hear this message because it's not attractive. Even the writer to the Hebrews said, listen, for all those desiring to walk and live a godly life will be persecuted. Sometimes it's kind of a nice persecution. People are very nice to you, to your face, behind your back. That's a different matter entirely. But it will happen. And Jesus warned his disciples that the world would hate them just as the world has hated him. So don't be surprised with what comes your way as a child of the King. Friends, when you enter the narrow gate, you are declaring war on all the forces of hell. More than that, you are declaring war on all the forces of your own flesh. And they're strong. Living a life of humility and living a life of holiness and living a life of righteousness. To put it briefly, succinctly, is tough. Jesus did not say, love me, like me, consider me, admire me. Jesus said, follow me. In his steps. So, how does this description of the Christian life find you this morning? Not easy. Living a life of slavery to Christ, or one that prefers the sin on the broad way? There's a story told. This goes back quite a few years. You'll be able to tell when I mention the person involved. A man who had heard, in another country, by the way, not even in North America, he'd heard a number of messages delivered by Billy Graham, back when Billy Graham was prone to deliver this kind of message. And after having heard these things and read some of the things that Billy Graham had written, he wrote a letter to his local paper, and this is what he wrote. I'm giving you verbatim here. After hearing Dr. Billy Graham on the air, viewing him on television, reading reports and letters concerning him and his mission, I am heartily sick of the type of religion that insists my soul needs saving, whatever that means. I have never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I daily wallow in the mire of sin, although repetitive preaching insists that I do. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color or creed, that remembers the aged and teaches children of goodness and not sin. If in order to save my soul, I must accept such a philosophy as I have recently heard preached, I prefer to remain forever damned. Thank you. You know, there are literally tens of thousands, if we go around the world, yea, millions, people on the planet who believe or have the same opinion. You and I know some of them. Maybe we know many of them. I don't know. They make this kind of statement every day of their lives, either by words or the way they live. That's every man's decision. Choose to remain forever damned and live out your life in a religion of complacent tolerance, which supposedly, I guess, is comfortable, or through the preaching of Christ and by his grace alone come to the truth. Repent of sin and know the riches and the joys of life everlasting. It's the narrow way, but its benefits are forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ of this kind. We pray, O God, that you will visit each of our hearts here today. Whether we have been professing believers for a very great long time or just a short time, or maybe we don't even know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord yet, I don't know. But Father, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit even today. We didn't just come here and be found met in this place for an hour and a half or 2 hours or whatever it has been, just for the sake of being nice people. We came here to be instructed by you. We pray, O God, that that has been the case. Touch our hearts, Father. Utilize the word that has been used today to open some perhaps new avenues of thinking that we haven't had for a very long time. And help us to understand what it is that the Lord Jesus requires of us because of that wondrous sacrifice on Calvary's tree. Use us, Father, we pray, to glorify yourself, to see the extension of your kingdom and many more in the days which lie ahead, one to the Savior. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.